God, that is our desire. We surrender all. We want to come to you and have given it all. And yet we know that this world so easily captures our attention, entangles us, and so we confess that we often sin and we hold on to little pieces. And so this morning again, we come and we commit to you that we want to surrender all. We give every bit of us to you. And we know that that comes with a price. As Ryan mentioned earlier, it comes with a cost. And so help us this morning to understand that and to be willing to pay that price, because you are worth it all. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And prepare to follow along as I read our text this morning. By the way, if you notice in your bulletin, there are message notes. I just want to point out, on the back of those message notes every week, we will print the text that we're intending to preach the following week, along with some questions. And my hope is that, at least by Saturday, you take time to read the text that we're going to be preaching on the next day. Think through those questions. Give yourself some time to let it roll over in your mind as you prepare. And then you come today and we're taught, and we've been thinking about this for a few days. So I would just want to point that out each week that's there. So follow along as I read. I'm going to read Luke 12, starting in verse 49 and down to verse 53. So just a few verses this morning. In my Bible, these are in red, which means this is Jesus speaking, so yours may or may not be in red, but they should be in quotation marks. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, in there. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that little section of Scripture, it can be a bit shocking, because it's not normally the way we think about Jesus. But I can assure you that what he says here fits perfectly with the mission and the purposes for which he came to earth. So let me ask you a question. Just to get you thinking, don't answer out loud, just think in your mind, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? Some people would say, well, he came to be a high moral example to us. Others would tell you that Jesus came to be a great teacher, and even a great teacher of peace and love. Other people might say, well, Jesus came to heal people and to cast out demons. And all of those things have elements of truth. Jesus was the highest moral example to ever walk on earth. He was the greatest teacher. He was a miraculous healer. But are those reasons the apex? Are those the final, the most essential reason for which he came? Well, instead of guessing, let's just let Jesus answer that question, because he does so explicitly. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and save the lost." There's his purpose. Again, in Luke 5, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to do what? To repent, to repentance." And John chapter 5, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name. In other words, as a representative of the kingdom of God, I've come for that reason. And in John chapter 18, right at the very end of his earthly life here, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." And here, listen to this. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." What is it? "To bear witness to the truth." Now, there are other verses that we could consider when we think about why Jesus came to earth, but even these tell us the high and noble reason for which he arrived. Jesus came to seek sinners, to tell them the truth about their eternal state, and to offer them full and free forgiveness through his price on the cross. That's why Jesus came. Yes, he would heal people. Yes, he would feed the poor. Yes, he would act justly. But all of those things were only to confirm the truth that he was telling them about their lost state and their need for a Savior. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He never once lost that focus. It was his driving purpose, and he had his eyes fixed on it the entire time he walked on our planet. And he would go to a cross, the high point of his ministry, to pay the price for lost sinners. Over and over again, throughout the Gospels, and throughout the epistles even, we are reminded of our Savior's single-mindedness to accomplish that purpose. In Luke chapter 9, it says, "The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Well, what was at Jerusalem? In Hebrews 12, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him in Jerusalem, endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was born to die. He knew that. That was his mission, to go to the cross. And Jesus also knew that when he went to the cross, he would ultimately bring about the righteous judgment of God. Judgment between those who believed in him, trusted in him, and those who rejected him. Jesus knew that with his life and with the conclusion of his earthly ministry, there was a great purification coming. A purification by fire. As you know, fire will burn away the dross, and then what's remaining are the pure metals behind it. So look again at verse 49 here in our text. Jesus is looking forward to the results of his life mission. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, to bring about the purifying, just, righteousness and judgment of God." Isaiah predicted this way back in the Old Testament. John the Baptist predicted this early on in the book of Luke. The fire of God's kingdom will divide all people into two camps. There's only two. You're in one of them. You're in one of two camps. Either you confess Jesus as Lord and you follow him, or you don't. I mean, that's it. Those are the only two. There's no in between. Every single person who hears the gospel message must either believe or choose not to believe. Two camps. Jesus is just restating that, and he's hoping, verse 49 continues, he wishes that that dividing fire, that purifying fire, was already kindled. Now, it's interesting that he says it like this. It was as though Jesus is saying, "I am ready for that fire to come, that judgment of God to come, and for it to let the unbelievers face their punishment." Now, when you read that, you should not read that verse as though Jesus has a tone of frustration there or a tone of glee that somehow God is bringing punishment on unbelievers. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He tells us that explicitly in Ezekiel 33. So this statement that Jesus is making here, it's not a statement of annoyance as much as it is Jesus just wanting to get the mission accomplished. He's saying, I'm wishing it was already kindled. It is a statement of his dedication, his determination, his readiness to complete this task, even though it involves his own baptism. I like how this one old English writer put it, and this is in old English. You kind of have to listen carefully to how he put it. He says it like this. As Jesus looked upon the gross and sad darkness, which that light was so much needed to dissipate, as he looked upon the errors that heat was so much required to purify, as he looked upon the corruption that flame was so essential to extinguish, his holy and loving spirit yearned with a profound and vehement desire for the hour to come when these heavenly forces should be prepared and freed to do their sacred and blessed work. Jesus' face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus also knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to face some unspeakable pain and suffering. Look at verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, when Jesus there uses the word baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. He's already been baptized back in chapter 3. Okay, we're in chapter 12. He's not talking about water baptism. He's using this word baptism now in a figurative sense. He's saying, I am getting ready to be immersed into the greatest suffering imaginable as I pay the penalty for the sins of the world. He could see it coming. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, burdened with the weight of humanity's sin, prayed with such anguish that he sweat drops of blood. Betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, Jesus was arrested by Roman soldiers and subjected to mockery and abuse. Bound and led away that night, Jesus faced a series of mock and circus trials before religious and political authorities. He endured false accusations, scornful taunts. He was spat upon, he was struck, he was beaten, and yet he remained silent as the unfolding events of God's divine plan occurred. The physical torment of that night and the next day only intensified as Jesus was scourged. That was a brutal punishment with a whip embedded with sharp objects tearing off the flesh of his back, causing immense pain. And despite the agony, Jesus bore his suffering with steadfast resolve, offering himself as the sacrificial lamb. Forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, he stumbled under its weight, weakened by exhaustion, the severity of his injuries. And along that arduous journey, he was ridiculed the whole way, mocked by the crowds, and yet his love and his compassion were unwavering. Arriving at Golgotha, Jesus was nailed to a cross. It was a barbaric execution reserved for the vilest of criminals. Nails piercing his hands and his feet, securing him to the wooden cross, and there he suffered unimaginable agony. For hours, Jesus hung there, naked, as he endured the taunting of the Pharisees. And then, and only then, came the very worst of it all, the wrath of God poured out on him. And it was as though God had turned his back on him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus saw all of that coming. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. It was a horrifying baptism, to be sure. But notice that Jesus picks this word baptism intentionally. Matthew Henry, this old Puritan, you might own his commentaries. They're free online. Go read them. Beautiful. He explains this word baptism this way. Jesus calls his sufferings by a name that mitigates them. It's a baptism, not a deluge. Jesus says, I must be dipped in them, not drowned in them. And he uses a name that sanctifies them, for baptism is a name that sanctifies, for it is a sacred rite. Christ in his suffering devotes himself to the Father's honor and consecrates himself a priest forevermore. And eventually, that baptism was accomplished. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said in John 19, it is finished. The work he set out to do, the baptism of suffering to bring lost sinners into salvation, was complete. Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a terrible twist of fate. It was the fulfillment of a divine plan. Jesus was magnificently obsessed with completing his baptism. But Jesus knows that his baptism and belief in that will divide people. In verse 51, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now that verse should bring about a bit of a pause, right? If you were like me, you were brought from little up being told that Jesus is a man of peace. In fact, one of the most famous Christmas verses that we hear is from Isaiah 9, and it goes like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And at the very end of Jesus' ministry, he told his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, if he commends peacemakers, and if he himself is extending peace in other parts of the gospel, why in this verse that we just read here is he apparently contradicting himself? Well, it's not a contradiction. It's that Jesus knows that because of who he is and the truth that he reveals and the demand for belief and obedience that he will place on people, people are going to stand at a Y in the road. They're going to have to decide to choose him or reject him. There is a division coming, one way or the other. Of course, if they choose to follow Jesus, they will find out that he is their peace. He will give them eternal peace, peace that exists between them and God, peace that comes through the forgiveness of sin. But just because they choose Him doesn't necessarily mean that they will have peace with all other humans, right? In fact, following Jesus may cause serious rifts with those who consider Jesus to be a lunatic or a liar, crazy man. Those rifts were already beginning to form even before Jesus went to the cross. Let me give you a few examples. In John 7, we see a glimpse that said the Jews were looking for Him at the feast and they were saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. Okay, here you go. The muttering's happening. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He's leading people astray." Division. Differences that only intensify. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." And what happened next? There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These aren't the words of a man oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You see what's happening? There's division. They're pulling out the demon card. The animosity is ratcheting up. Some of them were starting to follow Him, but other people were becoming increasingly hostile. And of course, after Jesus dies and resurrects, now it really gets bad. That's when all-out persecution begins and the first martyrs of Jesus come to the scene. The apostle James is eventually killed by the sword. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And then in Hebrews 11, we read that some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's kind of hard to imagine. Most of us in this room will never have to face the kind of persecution and division that others have had for following Jesus. But some of us, some of you, have experienced a measure of division because of Jesus Christ. I have close relatives with whom I know if I bring up the topic of Jesus, there's going to be an argument. There's going to be a division. I have some relatives that I know if I go down that road, I'm going to be shut down pretty quickly. That conversation's going to be over, and that person will likely leave thinking I'm still this fanatic, judgmental bigot of the worst kind. Because I believe in Jesus. Some of you have had those same experiences because you told me about them within your own family. Why? Because Jesus divides. He separates true from false. He distinguishes between the sheep and the goats. He splits the wheat from the tares. It is inevitable. Because Jesus makes exclusive claims about who He is and that access to the Father only comes through Him. And when Jesus makes those truthful claims, they cannot be ignored, and it divides. And so Jesus warns His disciples, this is coming. And in verses 52 and 53, he lays out this example of a household. There's five people here. Father and son, now all of a sudden don't get along. One follows Jesus, one doesn't. Mother and daughter, all of a sudden go different ways. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, go different ways, right? Because one is following Jesus and the other one is not. In Matthew chapter 10, the parallel passage to this, Jesus adds some more. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, don't misunderstand when you read those verses. Jesus is not telling you that you should disown your family because you follow him. What he is describing there is a conflict that happens when light and darkness meet. And you have to choose. Will I love Christ more or my family more, my family who's not following him? Where does my allegiance lie? Most of us may never have to experience any kind of a separation between you and a family member over Christ. Probably most of us, at least lots of us, have had the untold privilege of growing up in a Christian family. We've heard about Jesus. We've been encouraged to follow Jesus. And for us, it was easy, almost too easy, to trust and to proclaim Jesus Christ. But that's not the case with everyone. In some families, to name the name of Christ is to bring insult and taunt. For some, to name the name of Christ ends certain relationships, even romances. In extreme cases, it could mean the immediate expulsion from the family. That is particularly true around our world in Hindu and Muslim cases, where allegiance to Jesus is seen as betrayal of the family. In fact, Islamic law and Hindu law prohibit the conversion to Christianity. If you do so, you do so at the risk of your income or even your life. I want to show you a little video. It's a 6-minute video. And before I show it to you, I want to tell you what you're getting ready to see. This video was taken last summer at Rosedale, our denomination, Rosedale's annual Multiply Conference. And at that conference, which was held in upstate New York, there was a Q&A session. And they asked this husband and wife, their names are Nate, and I believe her name is Linda. Nate Olmsted is his name. They're being interviewed because they have planted a church in Utica, New York. That's about halfway between Syracuse and Albany. And so we're going to jump into the middle of that Q&A where they interview a young man. This guy's name is Hassan. And what I want you to notice, really, is the rather innocuous testimony that Hassan gives. It's the type of testimony that we might expect in any of our churches. Very joyous, and we would be excited if we heard a testimony like Hassan gives. And so I want you to hear his testimony. It's about 6 minutes long. Listen.
So, Hassan. What's up, man?
Yes.
How was everybody?
Good.
You got to make this like a little more relaxed. This is
just, I'm definitely relaxed.
You're relaxed?
I'm relaxed.
Okay, that's good. All right. So, I'm not. No, I'm just messing with you. So, Hassan, the Olmsted family moves to Utica. They encounter you, they connect with you, and they have an impact on your life, right? So could you share with us what was that impact that they had on your life? And then maybe after you share that, what kind of impact do you want to have on your city and on your family, and how do you see God using you in the future?
One question at a time, please.
No, I got to do three at a time. Sorry.
The first question, how the Olmsteads move to Utica really impacted my life. That I can really answer this way. If the Olmsteads hadn't moved to Utica, I would not be in this church under a cross. I wouldn't be here worshiping with all you amazing people. I wouldn't conquer my addictions. I would still be a part of it. And just that in itself was, it's incredible to think about. If the Olmsteads hadn't came to Utica, I would possibly be married twice, divorced twice. I would also be in prison, I think. I would also be addicted to some things. I would just be in a very bad place in my life. I would say that. The reason why I say that is because there's no guidance to Islam at all. Worst of all, I would die not recognizing what Jesus did for me. So that's definitely a very good part on the impact. Second question, how I want to impact my city? Well, the whole city is gloomy. Utica is just a gloomy place. You don't even think people live there. But I want to be the person who's always smiling at people, just regularly smiling. I want to be nice to my elders, my family, even if they hate me. I want to be nice to a lot of people and just live a very honest life. Because then when I do that, people will come to you and be like, hey, why are you so smiley? I would be like, because of Jesus. Whether it's at work or just hanging out with friends, I want the kingdom of God to show through me. And that's how I want to impact my city, basically. And how I see that affecting my community, that's a tough one. Because normally with stuff like that, I'm easily kicked out. Or even like, get away from me, you know what I mean? But I see God using me to show his forgiveness and his love to my community. If you think about it, where I come from in the perspective of people like me from the Somali Bantu community trying to come, you know, into faith, they're going to ask questions like, is it okay for me to come to faith? Is it okay for people like me to go to church? Is it okay for me, God, to be your child? And God is going to be like, yes, of course. Look at Hassan. He's going to church. He's loving people just like different from you. The thing is, people don't recognize this, but the whole thing about religion is people put a label on it and say, this color of people is for this, and this color of people is for that. Well, that's not true. Hassan is in a church full of different kind of people, and you are free to come out of that. Be free from the shackles of your religion and come back to me where I want you. And that's basically how I want to impact my community. I want to be the change that can make someone come to faith and eventually come to whenever they need someone to talk to about it, because that's, I didn't have that in my life.
Thank you.
Thank you, Hassan. And the day that we were visiting Utica, we took the whole Olmsted family and Darren and I bombarded the local grocery store and we hunted down Hassan, and he came out with the biggest, I never met him, he came out with the biggest smile. He smiled the whole time we're there, tried to get Nate to buy some pastries that were on sale. It was great, it was really fun, but it was just, what you see right now, that smile, that's Hassan, all the time. Maybe there's a few times where he's not smiling like that, but cheerful, and I'm confident that the work that the Lord has done in his life, God's not going to use that just and squash it, right? He's going to use it and give Hassan the opportunity to go back into his community and reach and impact and influence his community. And so I'm excited to see how the story continues to unfold in your life and just see how it trickles down to the community there in Utica.
Now, when I hear that testimony, first of all, I'm just thrilled that the Lord has chosen to save another soul for the kingdom of Christ. But one of the things you might have heard Hassan say in there, just almost in passing, is that he was raised in the Islamic faith. Did you catch that? That video, which was posted just a few days later on Rosedale's YouTube channel, when it went live, Hassan, that young man, was threatened, he was accused, and he was told by one of his close family members that he would be killed. And after they received those threats, the decision was made to take that video down. And as soon as they removed that video from the website, the threats stopped. Just 3 weeks ago, Hassan said, "I think that video needs to be reposted." And so after discussing this with the Homestead and their family, they all agreed that the video needed to be reposted. And so on January the 18th, that video went live again. And Hassan knows that at any moment, any one of those threats may come true. My prayer is that he wouldn't hide in the face of fear, but that he would respond to his family the way Jesus would respond. And that is the prayer of his church. That is the prayer of his family in community there, that they would have an openness to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to tell you. This message of Jesus, that he will bring division, does not just exist in AD 30. It did not just exist in the martyrdom of the book of Acts, and it does not just exist in places like Iran or India. Some of our brothers and sisters, even in our sister churches, face the risk of death for the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you in this room face the daily burden of having parents or brothers or sisters or children or grandchildren who hold you at a distance because of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to give you hope. Jesus has not forgotten about you. He has not forgotten about you. What you are going through is the incredible privilege of experiencing a taste of what Jesus suffered. And let me remind you of the precious words of Jesus in Matthew 5 when he said, Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you this morning suffer persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, stay strong. Your reward in eternity awaits you. Let's stand and pray. God, we don't know what all we'll face in life. For some, like Hassan, he faces immediate and real threats. For others of us in this room, we might not face physical threat, but we certainly understand the division that Jesus is talking about here in this passage. And so I pray that you would encourage our souls. You would give us strength and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ to stand strong and to know it is worth it all. Our reward awaits. And yes, we might suffer here, but in so doing, we're blessed. You turn that idea of blessing on its head. We're blessed when we're persecuted. So help us to endure that with thankfulness and with eyes fixed on our Savior who sits at your right hand interceding for us. We pray in Jesus' name.